to this discussion we've been having on the offices of the church. Just a few final summary remarks here. Been looking, first of all, at the theology of the church offices in the sense that we must relate these to the doctrine of Christ. Started by looking at Ephesians chapter 4 in terms of the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ, whereby by virtue of his exalted ascension and his place in the heavens, he has given gifts unto men, and not the least of that being the pastor-teacher, the eldership, the bishops, if you will. We talked a little bit last time concerning the interchangeability in Scripture of some of these terms. Deacon also is a generic term that would in many instances refer to the pastor, teacher, elder, bishop as well. So we have this one office, the elder, the bishop, the pastor, that has been given to the church for its edification, for the maturing of the body of Christ, that they might become involved in the work of the ministry. And that becomes a most important function, then, of the first category of church officer. God has given these, I emphasize, as gifts to the church. The office of the deacon, if I can put it in these terms, as I have done, that whereas the eldership is the gift of God to the church, a very real sense in which the deacon and the office of the deacon is God's gift to the elder, to aid in his work, to aid in his ministry, to free him up, as it were, for the primary work in the spiritual oversight, the spiritual teaching, the spiritual welfare of the people of God within the local church, between or in that visible organization that we call the church. That is not to say that the deacon does not have spiritual responsibility. It's not to say that the deacon is not a man that is filled with the Spirit of God. If you go to the book of Acts and see there the qualifications of those that were chosen to be the deacon, they were men that were filled with the Spirit of God. They were men that had an outstanding testimony of the grace of God in their lives. And they were men that in themselves were engaged in the spiritual operation of the work of the Lord. Take Philip as the outstanding example of that. A deacon, but yet he was engaged in evangelism. He was engaged in that great work of preaching the gospel, involved in a great evangelistic campaign, as it were. It was Philip that the Lord called down to give the word specifically to that Ethiopian eunuch. So it's not just the deacons were left to do mundane operations. They were involved in the work of the ministry. But the deacons as a church office were those that were called by God, those that were taken out of the congregation for the mundane operation and the service of the church to aid in the overall ministry. And it becomes then a most important function and a most important office that the Lord has given unto his church. Now, the question was asked in the hall by someone last week, I forget who, what about women? Were there women deacons? Were there women deacons in the New Testament church? And there certainly were. There certainly were. And there ought to be women deacons in every church of Jesus Christ. But let's remember how we've defined this term deacon. It is a general term that designates the attitude of humble service for the welfare of the body of Christ. There is no indication, I believe, that in the New Testament we have women that are set aside specifically as an office in the church with that particular title. You look at Romans chapter 16, for instance. In Romans chapter 16, we have reference here to Phoebe. Paul says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Kincaira." Phoebe was a deacon. That word servant is the word deacon. She was a female, obviously, a sister, and a deacon, but not in the sense, and I say there's no place in the New Testament where there would ever be any indication to me that women were set aside, that there were select women that were taken out of the church and ordained to this particular function. But women have a place and they have a service in the church of Jesus Christ. We are all members of the body. And as members of the body, we are all to be working for the welfare and for the benefit of the whole. And this really becomes the exercise of our spiritual gifts. And I've emphasized, as the scripture does over and again, that we each one, every member of the body of Christ, has been given a spiritual gift. The exercise of that spiritual gift, whether you are male or female, whether you are in an official position or a non-official position in the church, is for that humble service of the body of Jesus Christ. And it is the exercise outward. Spiritual gifts are never, they are never inward phenomenon. They are never things that are to be exercised simply for personal enjoyment even. But they are always those things that are outward in their manifestation, outward in their direction for the welfare of the church. So are there women deacons? Sure. Not in an official sense. All right. Not in an official sense. The scripture, I say, nowhere indicates that. But there were women indeed that had that spirit of humble service that was rendered for the welfare of the body of Christ. And we all have, and I would emphasize this, please, that every member in particular has that gift and has that sphere of ministry for the welfare and for the governing, or for the overall happiness, I dare say, of the body of Jesus Christ. But again, we are looking here in this discussion specifically at those official offices. And as Presbyterians, we recognize the scripture as teaching two. The office of elder, synonymous with bishop, synonymous with pastor, as one office, their responsibility to have the spiritual oversight of the assembly, and the deacons then that have the primary responsibility of the mundane affairs, the material care of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is extremely important. And that becomes a very vital exercise. So the qualification and the sphere of ministry of the deacon is not just, as it were, to write checks or whatever, but financial matters are certainly part of their operation. But to deal with the stuff that many times is beyond or behind the scenes. And I dare say that there's stuff that is going on in this church, conducted by the deacon, that you have no knowledge of. And that's good. All right, that's good. And it's a work many times behind the scenes. And it's the kind of work that will only be noted when it's not done. And where's the guy and who's... But when it's done as it ought to be done and it's operating by the Spirit of God as it ought to be, it's going to be many times unnoticed. And that's okay. But God obviously takes note. And it is an office that is well needed for the operation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this could go on forever. I'm not going to, at this time, go through all of the particular qualifications that the Lord sets down for these two offices. Let me just remind you of some of the key passages here. I'll make a couple of summary statements, but I'm not going to give a complete exposition of the details here of these qualifications. But it is something that as bishops and elders, we ought to be keenly aware of and very often review in our own minds and our own hearts before the Lord, that those that are in this position fulfill and have manifest the characteristics and the qualifications that God has ordained. It's a very sobering thing, and the eldership certainly ought to be taking very seriously and very soberly what these marks are that identify them as the called of God to this office. And so likewise for the deacons. And there are two principal passages here, one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the other in Titus chapter 1. Just look very quickly here at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. The man desire the office of a bishop. Remember, that's our term that specifically highlights the oversight. The bishop is the overseer of the particular congregation, has the spiritual oversight as his charge. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having all his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. You see there particular characteristics that very much overall deal with the overall impression that the elder, that the bishop gives to those that observe him must be then a man blameless. Obviously not referring to sinlessness, because no man is sinless, but blameless in the sense that his life is that which is being lived above reproach, whether we like it or no. And who likes it? All right, I must say, who likes it to have his life under scrutiny and his life, as it were, under examination? Nobody likes that if they have a lick of sense in their head. But nonetheless, so must the life of the bishop, of the elder, be. That he so lives his life publicly and privately that there is no approach, reproach that can be brought up against him. Things that deal with the public manifestation of that testimony. And again, you can work your way through those particular and specific qualifications. If you can just skip over here to Titus for a moment. Look at Titus chapter 1. We have another list here, much the same, but with some interesting additions as well. Verse 6, if any be blameless, and you can see here just by the way, one of the contexts that justify our seeing these terms as interchangeable. Look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, unaccused or bride or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. All right, see Paul in the same immediate context, talking about elders on the one hand and then switching the term to bishop. In exactly the same context. So the scripture uses these terms interchangeably. A different perspective. Again, the elder, the presbyter, focuses upon the honorific position, the honorific That's an honorific title, if you will, that highlights the authority that God gives to him for the ruling of the church of Jesus Christ. And the bishop then, same individual, but now drawing attention to another aspect of his ministry, whereby he becomes the overseer of particularly the spiritual welfare of the church of Christ. Now, again, you can see here aspects of his testimony that are very personal, personal characteristics. But it goes on to see something of the characteristics as well that he must have if he is going to fulfill that spiritual oversight, particularly at verse number 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those that speak against the truth. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision and so forth and so forth. Part of the responsibility of the eldership, part of the responsibility of the bishopric here, if you will, is for the protection of the flock. And part of that ministry of protecting the flock is being able to not only to personally hold fast the truth of God's word, but to so teach it and proclaim it, not only in the positive sense, but also to be able to convince, to refute the gainsayers, those that speak against the word of God. There's an aspect of our ministry, therefore, as ministers, whereby we have to know what the enemy is saying. We have to be able to identify those wolves that appear into the church with sheep's clothing and expose them for the protection of the flock of God. And it gets a little, I get a little concerned sometimes, I must say, when I see some of the some of the talk and some of the emphasis. We'll get all upset and we get all excited, and I'm not saying we ought not, don't misunderstand me. But so often in looking at the qualifications of the eldership of the minister, we look and make sure, well, you got one wife, or, you know, you don't drink, and you rule, and we look at all, and that's important. That's important. But equally important, part of this divinely given requirement here for the eldership, for the bishopric, is that these are men that, number one, know the word of God, that give themselves to the understanding of the word of God, and even looking at what the enemy is like, to identify them and to be able to expose them for what they are. There are certain things in my job that I don't particularly I don't particularly enjoy. I have to keep abreast, and I have to know what the critics are saying about the Word of God. I have to know what their arguments are. I have to know what the apostates are saying, what the liberals are doing with the Word of God. And I must say, I don't particularly enjoy reading them. I don't like reading them. I don't particularly like having to teach it. But whether I like it or not is not the issue. I'd much rather just sit around reading somebody's sermon or just sit around reading the Bible and getting my own heart blessed. But part of my responsibility is to be able to identify what error is. I must be able to identify who the wolves are out there that are surreptitiously seeking entrance into the church of Jesus Christ to undermine the very gospel that we are preaching. And it's not a happy part of the minister's responsibility. And I'll be teaching, and I've taught over the years, courses that grieve my soul. I don't like talking about this kind of criticism or that kind of criticism or the other kind of criticism. But I've got to do it. And these young men that are going to be sitting under my ministry here are going to be hearing this stuff, not to bless their heart. And I often tell these guys, if you leave this particular class blessed, you know, something's wrong with your heart. It's not designed to bless you. It's designed to fire you up and to expose you to what the danger is, because it's part of our responsibility to protect the flock of Jesus Christ. So you read through those, all right? You read through those, and you'll see personal qualifications, moral qualifications, as well as ministerial operations that are ordained here by God. Come back to the Timothy passage. You come back to the Timothy passage, beginning at verse 8, you'll find now the qualifications of the deacons. And as far as his moral qualifications are concerned, as far as his testimony is concerned of grace, it's exactly the same as the elder. All right? It's not that the deacons are men of less spiritual stature. And it's not just that these are men now that aren't quite spiritually as mature as. No, sir. The qualification spiritually and morally and personally for the deacon is essentially the same as we have for the eldership that God has given to the church. You can see it verse 11. You can see in verse 11. And this certainly is, again, a far-reaching statement as well. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. These are not wives that have their own special office. But again, here is the responsibility of the leadership in the church to have their own homes that are in order. And there's a responsibility. All right, there's a responsibility upon the wives of the elders, upon the wives of the deacons, to make sure that their lives are above reproach as well. And it puts that kind of pressure upon our wives as it does upon our own selves. The wives must be grave, not slanderers, not the busybodies, not the gossipers, not those that are seeking to bring in the to undermine ultimately the very ministry of the Church of Christ by their gossip and by their interest and by their stuff, and you know, a responsibility upon the wives. And the wives are not, and I'm not going to get into all of this stuff, but there are the operations of the church is not the wives' business. All right, there's the stuff that goes on in session. I don't talk to Sandra, but it's none of her business. And she knows very well when I come home from a session meeting not to ask me any questions. Because otherwise I will tell her it's none of your business. And she's heard that before. Not about that, but many other things too. But that's beside the point. It's not our wife's business. All right. What happens within the confines of the session, what happens within the walls of the committee meetings, you wives, and I speak to all of the deacons' wives here and all of the elders' wives, when your husband comes home, just keep your mouth shut, right? None of your business. None of your business. But while that part of it is none of your business, how you live, how you live in the community of the church is a very awesome thing. So, and again, who likes that? All right? Who likes it to have their lives under that kind of scrutiny? But in the providence of God, in the will of God, there are those that have been so set aside for the government and for the spiritual welfare of the church that they must have lives then that in every way are absolutely above reproach. Puts pressure upon the children. Puts pressure upon the children of the church leadership. When my children were young, one of the first passages of Scripture that I kept before them was there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, that my children must be in subjection with all gravity. Again, that's pressure upon a kid. That's pressure upon a kid. Have to put it within its right perspective and teach our children, but at the same time, the responsibility that the home of the elder, the home of the deacon, be that which is above reproach. So you study through those. And again, I say it's not my purpose here in the nature of the question that I think was asked that generated this discussion. Really was not so much in all of the exposition of this, but what is the purpose? What's the function of these two offices? And I think that we've addressed that significantly enough. Key passage here, and I'll just mention this in passing, and then we'll move on to another theme here. But in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we have instructions here that mark what the good minister is. Now, I think that particularly here in this context, I'm looking at verse 6, we're looking at the elder, at the bishop, but in that context still, I say it's not without significance that Timothy is identified here as the deacon. If thou put, I'm looking at verse 4 here, or chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good deacon of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. It's the word deacon. Again, I think it views here the minister particularly, the pastor, deacon, bishop particularly, but there's that term deacon that identifies and stresses, underscores the servanthood that even the elder and the bishop must have in the operation of the Church of Jesus Christ. That humility of spirit. There are no place, as I said, I think, last week, for pompous popes in the pulpit. Or any other place in the operation of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are servants. Every church officer is a servant of Jesus Christ for the welfare and for the operation of the Church of Christ. But again, you look through that particular section and you'll find personal marks and you'll find the public marks that will characterize that one that is to be an effective and faithful minister of the gospel. Okay, well, I trust that answered that particular question. Okay, any questions you have before I leave this particular topic? Buddy, happy with that? Yes, sir.
What would you do if the verse says about the husband of one wife? Would you see that? I know some have taken that to be that elders have to be married.
Well, as I said, I'm not going to take this time to deal with all of the particular qualifications, but a husband of one wife. You know, at the very obvious, if I take that as what it appears to say, it says a husband of one wife. It doesn't say a husband of no wife,
right?
A husband of one wife. A wannabe husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. So I don't know. It looks to me like it says a husband of one wife. Right? And I know that there are various interpretations here. Right? I know there are various interpretations. Well, does a wife have to be alive? You see. What about divorce people, right? You're only married to one at a time. Does this mean you can't have more than one wife and all of... People play games with it, all right? People play games with it. To me, it says a husband of one wife. I got one. Can't have her. She's mine. All right? She wouldn't want you anyway. So get married. All right? You have to find someone with extremely low standards. Find someone who didn't care about anything, and she'll marry you. There you go. That'd be good. That'd be good. Okay, anything else? All right. Another question that was asked me that I can address, I think, at least begin it. We won't perhaps finish everything, but one of the questions that was put to me here for the summer session is, why is it that we here place the kind of emphasis on the Lord's Supper? And it's next week. All right, next week, right? I think it's the first. And we will be coming together around the table of the Lord. And week, month by month, as we make our preparations for the coming around the table, as I make the announcement, or as Dr. Kearns makes the announcement for the preparation of heart. Why is it that we make that particular emphasis, and even perhaps not as much as we ought? But why do we stress the importance of coming to the table with hearts that are prepared and hearts that, having been examined, self-examined, now are ready to sit down at that table and to enjoy what it is that Christ has for us to enjoy? And there's a sense in which what we've been talking about here, even in regard to the offices of the church, makes a nice transition, I think, into the few thoughts that I will suggest here. One of the responsibilities, particularly of the elder, one of the duties, as I believe the Scripture teaches, concerning the responsibility of the officers of the church, is for, number one, the administration of the sacraments, and for the protection of the sanctity and the purity of the sacraments. It's a primary responsibility that I believe that the eldership has in the body of Christ, in the administration of the sacraments, and in the protection and the sanctity of the sacraments. The sacraments that Christ has given to the church are not to be used casually. They are not to be practiced in some kind of a perfunctory manner. They are not to be administered or partaken of unadvisedly. We take as Presbyterians, we understand that the sacraments that Christ has given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the communion table, are indeed means of grace. They are means of grace. Now, there are many that chafe at that particular statement, and usually those that do just aren't thinking, I think, as they ought to be thinking. Now, we are not saying, and I think you understand this, I hope you understand this, that when we speak of the sacraments as means of grace, we are not in any way saying that they are means of saving grace. But there are other aspects of grace, I trust we understand this, other aspects and manifestations of grace that are not saving grace. It's not saving grace, but I submit to you that when we have a spiritual exercise of the sacraments that Christ has given to the church, it becomes a means, it becomes a vehicle through which and by which He communicates Himself to us, whereby He speaks to us, and that is a means of grace. The Scripture is a means of grace. As we read the Bible spiritually, now it's, again, in a perfunctory reading of the Scripture, is that a means of grace? You can read the ink on that page and not be blessed at all. You can read the words and let the words, as it were, go in one eye and out the head, wherever it goes out the head, from the eye port. And just reading ink does not bless the heart. But nonetheless, the Scripture is a means of grace. And with a spiritual reading and a heart that is open, the Lord speaks to us and communicates to us, not saving us every time we are saved. But yet, what grace there is as the Word of the Lord speaks to us from that written page. Well, it becomes the same thing, as it were, as we come to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have the responsibility as the eldership of the church to maintain as much as is humanly possible the holiness and the sanctity of those ordinances of those sacraments. Baptism, the same thing. We just don't up and baptize people at the raising of a hand. We have had baptismal services here at this church. Not at the church, but we've had from the operation of the church baptismal services in regard to believers' baptism. Every one of those that we have baptized as believers have been examined. They have spoken either to Dr. Kearns or myself concerning their personal testimony, their understanding of their experience with Christ. And they have given by and to the session, or part of the session, their testimony of saving grace. And only upon that examination are they then baptized. The reality of their conversion, the experience of grace, becomes their testimony, and then the public manifestation of that. Even those that are pedobaptists are examined. Obviously, the child is not examined, but the parent is well examined to make sure that they understand the implications and the significance of that. It is not that which is to be done unadvisedly. I don't know. We haven't talked about baptism in here for some time. We did it when we were looking at the confession of faith and dealing with the issues there. We have in this congregation pedobaptists. It's been some time since we've had one. We're going to have one before too long. And if that's going to upset you, then don't be upset. Just listen to the word. But it's not that which is done unadvisedly. All right? We take it seriously. And it is the responsibility, I say, of the eldership of the church to make sure that the operation of that baptism in this context is done according to the Scripture. And the same thing is true in terms of the Lord's Supper. Now, it is more common, obviously, that we observe the Lord's Supper than we do baptism. Baptism is a one-off operation. It's not something that we keep on doing just for the sake of it. Baptism, by its symbolism, by its theology, regardless of whether we're speaking here of believer's baptism or infant baptism, is a one-off operation. And that becomes part of the significance of the symbolism. But the Lord's Supper is a continuing operation. And so we have this constant emphasis that in the protection of that as far as the church is concerned. And I say, when I make the announcement today concerning the Lord's Supper next week, I will be making that statement that we take this time to examine our hearts, to prepare ourselves for the coming around the table. That's why we always make the make the requirement, and we put the stipulation, the prohibition upon the table concerning those that are under some kind of church discipline, precluded from the table. It is the responsibility of the church and of the eldership of the church, I say, to maintain the sanctity and the purity of the table. It involves a conscious participation in the gospel. All right, this is the key thing here, that the Lord's Supper, when it is done spiritually, when it is taken spiritually, becomes and is a conscious participation in the gospel. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a passage that we look at often in the context of the Lord's Supper. This cup of blessing, chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the joint participation of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion or that joint participation in the body of Christ? There is, by taking that cup and by taking that bread, there is mystically here this joint operation, this joint participation in the very truth of the gospel. It is therefore that which is not to be done unadvisedly. It is not that which is to be done casually or carelessly or thoughtlessly. It is a most serious profession of faith that is here being given. And 1 Timothy, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that we refer to invariably in one time or another, every time we come around the table, requires this to be a most serious exercise, requires this to be a time that is preceded by self-examination. Let a man examine himself and then let him eat. The examination is prior to the eating. The self-examination is not to preclude us from eating, but the self-examination is to put us then within that proper heart and that proper frame of mind, whereby then we can eat, not perfunctorily, not casually, not thoughtlessly, but in that real profession of faith. This is why we ask the children of the congregation, and certainly those that are communicant members of the church know the policy, that we do ask the children of the church that have not given public profession of faith, that have not been baptized, having given their testimony to the session, that they do not partake. We are not saying, obviously, that little children cannot be converted. It's not what we're saying. I believe in child salvation, and that is good. But in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we say that there is here a conscious understanding of what is going on. It is not just a perfunctory, and we want the children of this church to understand that this is not something that is done just every so many months. It is not something that is done packed on to the end of a service that you just... No, I want the children of this congregation to understand the seriousness and the implications of what is involved in taking that bread, in taking that cup, what it publicly testifies, what it consciously testifies, and for the protection then of what this sacrament is. We have asked the small children, even though in their homes they made professions of faith to their parents, I understand, I don't deny, and I rejoice in God that it's true. But until there is that public testimony, until there is either by, if they weren't baptized as infants, the believer's baptism, whereby they speak to the session, their testimony is given, and there is then that official church, if you will, understand, recognition of that conversion. So it's not just that we do that for no reason. There's a reason. And part of that reason is the responsibility that we recognize as the eldership of this church to protect the sanctity of this particular ordinance. So, as I will encourage you today, my time is past gone. It's past gone, so I better shut up. But I'll say a few more words next week about this. But we take it seriously. And we examine our hearts. If we regard iniquity in our heart, we are out of fellowship, and there's not going to be that communion. So we take it seriously. We prepare our hearts. Therefore, as we come around this table, we will be in that frame of mind to understand exactly what it is that Christ is teaching to us through this visible means. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the Word, help us to obey the Word, help us to live in its reality. Bless us, Lord, we ask, as we worship today, meet with us. We commit this Sabbath day into your hands for Christ's sake.